we're here at the end. Today we'll be talking about the end of Paul's second missionary journey, which lasts from, according to this, around 53, 52 AD on to about 53. Like I said, hopefully this will be online, so if you want to blow it up, kind of keep an idea of where we are. But that's right where we are right now. And here's a nice map of, I'll refer back to this, but this is Paul's journey all the way through Asia here, over to Macedonia, down through Achaia, and then back. And the part that we're looking at today is him over here in Macedonia going all the way over to Athens and Berea. So Athens is actually down here. And then next week we'll look at him in Corinth and then going back home. So over to Ephesus. But let's do a quick review of chapter 16. Just kind of talk about where we've been and some of the places he's ministered to. Beginning of chapter 16 is when Timothy joined Paul and Silas. Timothy, who of course the pastor to whom the two epistles were written. Also note that Luke, at least through chapter 16, Luke is present, because in most of the writing he refers to the second person plural. We'll see that drops off in chapter 17. I find it interesting how little, I mean, there's basically almost no indication that Luke is here. He either says we or they, but he places almost no emphasis on himself at all. He doesn't say, and I went this way, and they went that way. All of a sudden, we get him talking about they went on to these other areas here, and he no longer talks in the second person plural there. Chapter 16, verses 6 through 10 is the Macedonian call, where Paul, in the dream, is told by the man of Macedonia to come and minister over there. We have the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple. We have Paul and Silas sent to prison because they heal this demon, this spirit-possessed girl. Because of that, the Philippine jailer is converted. It's so fascinating to me to see how God works in these situations. I mean, nowadays we might think, oh, they got sent to jail, that's terrible. But out of this, we get a record of the Philippian jailer and his whole family being converted to Christ. So we get a record of an incredible, certainly seeing souls saved is much, much greater than going through some personal trial or personal struggle. And I'll bring this up again later today, but this is so important, particularly with the stuff that's going on in the Middle East right now. As horrific as these events are, we Christians have such a broader perspective on it. I mean, we can definitely pray for those that are suffering, and there are people that are suffering. Men are getting killed, women and children are being taken into slavery. These are horrible things that nobody, we shouldn't want on anybody. But knowing that Christians are experiencing these things, our response should not be, I was just talking with my wife this morning, I've heard a lot of Christians on Facebook, online, basically, try and convert them, or if that doesn't work, we got to destroy them all. I don't know. That's not a Christian perspective. We pray for those that are there, and that through their suffering, from a Christian's perspective, I'm not talking about politically, I'm talking about from Christians, we pray that we know that God's going to be able to use these things to glorify Himself. We know that God's going to be able to use these things. We look at all of church history, how much God has used the martyrs and those suffering in the name of Christ to further His cause. Why should it not be any different now? And we see examples of that today. But just as an encouragement to us, with all the horrors going on in the world, we know that God's in control. We know that God can use even our sufferings, especially our sufferings, to further His cause. And we see that here with the Philippian jailer. Philippine. Not the same thing. Paul and Silas are released after Paul declared. I mean, he drops some names here. Like, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And, they suddenly back off, because that had tremendous power during that day. And so that's kind of a brief review of where we are now. So after Paul and Silas are released they travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So if we go back here, we're kind of up. Here's Philippi, up near the top of what's modern-day Greece, the Aegean Peninsula. And so after they leave Philippi, they go through these other two cities. I think the distance between them is about 30 or 40 miles. So maybe a day's travel by horse back then. We're not told much about what they're doing there or how long they stay there. But we're told that they go through those cities and they end up in... and they came to Thessalonica. And Luke kind of pauses the narrative here to focus on their ministry at Thessalonica and give us a brief look into what Paul's custom was, what would happen when they went into the city there. So, when they get to Thessalonica, the passage says, as was Paul's custom, he goes into the synagogue to minister to the Jews there. And skip down to the bottom, we're told that he ministered there for three Sabbaths. Each Sabbath day for three times, they went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews that were there. But based on some of these other texts that I have at the bottom, he spent much, much longer than just those 3 weeks in Thessalonica and continued to minister there. So as was his custom, he went to the Jews. Now, I've missed the last 2 weeks, so we might have talked about this more. But why did he go directly to the Jews? I mean, we're going to see that today, and I think we've seen that before, that whenever he goes into a new town, he goes into synagogue and starts ministering to the Jews, first of all. Why does he start with the Jews?
Because they already know the Old Testament, and so he can start there and prepare his case to present then Christ.
Tom?
I'm thinking that those who are closest to the narrative would be the Jews, and those who come to know the Lord would be that much better off helping Paul out if it came to that.
Yeah, I think you're both kind of saying the same thing there, and I think you're right. He has an inroad, if you will. He's not starting from scratch. When we call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, but at least so far, and until the end of the passage today, we don't see him reaching out directly to the Gentiles. We see him going through the Jews. And this seems to be a very practical approach, right? The Jews already know the Old Testament, and if he can convince them that the stuff they already see in the Old Testament has come to true, then he's going to be able to build the church from there. I don't think this is prescriptive in any way. I mean, we keep emphasizing this, and I know I emphasize it every time I teach, but it's so easy to look in and say, well, this is what Paul did, so this is exactly how we need to do it when we go out in our missionary endeavor. Well, this is just how Paul did it. I think there's a lot of principles that we can learn, and I'm going to point out a lot of those today, but by going into the synagogue, rather than starting from scratch, they already have the Old Testament, and he can use that as a foundation on which to teach the gospel that he is teaching, on which to teach about Christ. And that's what we see him doing here. And I love how this is described. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And it says he is explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And that passage there is literally mean opening and placing before them. So I can imagine Paul sitting in the synagogue and, you know, I don't know if he's opening up the scrolls or he probably had a lot of that memorized. A lot of the Jews that would have worshipped in the synagogue would have had a great deal of the Old Testament passages memorized. But he's literally placing before him saying, see, look, this is what's written in the Old Testament. That the Messiah, the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So that is stated there in the Old Testament, whether in some of the Psalms or in some of the other, you know, Isaiah talks a lot about that. So he points out, see how this is written here? And then, you know, once he has them on agreement, and certainly they would have to agree, or some of them at least would have to agree, but based on that, he says, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming unto you is the Christ. So I love what he's doing there. He's going to the Old Testament saying, see, this is what it says about the Messiah. this guy that I keep talking about, he's the one that is described here. He's the one, the Christ, that came, that died, and then rose again. And so I like how he dealt with them with care and patience. It's not, you know, you need to repent now or God's going to judge you. There's no harshness here. There is a, I mean, he spends 3 weeks in the Sabbath and then spent much more time in Thessalonica ministering to them. But he's reasoning with them. There's a careful consideration of how to convey the message to the hearers there, using what they would have already believed, using the foundation that he's not just, you know, coming in with a blank slate there, but using what they would have already attested to, what they already knew, to say, now let me show you what all this means. Now let me show you that this is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ that fulfills these prophecies there.
Jeremy?
So, yes.
Sorry, can I skip ahead then? So did Paul ever just then go to the Gentiles like later?
Well, we're going to see him kind of do that at the end of the chapter.
Okay.
And as far as down the road, I don't know off the top of my head if we see him explicitly going to the Gentiles and starting with them. But we do see him, you know, on Mars Hill at the end of the chapter speaking to a primarily Gentile audience. But at least so far, when he goes to these cities, he starts in the synagogue. But as I wrote here, so some of the Jews were persuaded. Notice it wasn't all. Notice there, we don't have an indication that a huge group. Some of them were persuaded. But it says, along with some Greeks and leading women. So some Gentiles, as far as we can see, were converted as well. So although he wasn't exclusive to the Jews, but as I mentioned earlier, I think this is kind of a practical strategy. Start with those to whom I have an inroad, and then let it build from there. And we see that's what's happening. Some of the Jews believe, but we have, and I think the terms, in my translation it says, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So I think the indication of the text there is some of the Jews believed, but a greater number of Greeks and leading women, of Gentiles, believed as well.
And they're in the synagogue too? Is that what we said? Or on the way in, or they can hear them, or some people come out?
That's not entirely clear. I mean, since he was in, Luke is kind of condensing his whole ministry into a few words here. Like I said, based on these other passages, we see that he was there for quite some time. He received some support from one of the other churches. So his ministry there lasted far more than 3 weeks. And from all indications, his ministry there was more than just teaching in the synagogue. So I think Luke here is summarizing his whole ministry in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews believed, some of the Greeks believed as well. I should know this, but would Gentiles have been welcome in the synagogue? Was that different than the temple? Does anyone know that, the answer to that? Tom?
It's possible that the women were more welcome because they would have extended the hospitality accorded to Ruth as part of their heritage from the Old Testament, simply because she expressed an interest. Ruth was welcomed in, and they said, well, we can do that to other women, not just Ruth.
Right. I don't know what the custom of the day was, so I don't have a clear answer for you, Holly. I don't know if it's explicit in the text. All we know is that there are some Gentiles that, or many Gentiles, that were saved.
James? Well, another thing is by reasoning that way, we're reading into the scripture our modern day church conveyance here.
Right.
And if we were to think about the people that are all along the street here listening to what we're talking about now, well, they wouldn't be able to because of our closed building, our closed doors, and the building's environment, the entire social structure was so very vastly different at that point. You know, I go to mind a church service in Papua New Guinea where we have a wall that extends about 4 feet high, no windows, no screens, no open, and a roof above, you know, so that anybody within the surrounding area, somebody speaking in a loud voice or even a normal voice, would be able to hear you know, what's going on. And so, to doubtless, that's, you know, we have a crying baby in Papua New Guinea. Well, the mother takes her out of the church building, well, you know, right across the wall from the other side. So there's no difference between the, you know, the distractions, the, you know, the environment there. And so I think that any number of people could hear what was going on, speaking, preaching, and be influenced, regardless of whether on this side of the little divider wall or the other side.
And then also, didn't Vern say, like, you know, when they'd be eating dinner, like, other people be, like, looking in the window, you know, like, it wasn't, well, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, a lot more together.
Right. Yeah, we have, you know, especially in America today, we have such a emphasis on our privacy, and we keep everything. And even other cultures in the world today are not quite that way. So we need to realize that the culture here was drastically different. But what I think is interesting to take from this, kind of a high-level view, is what we see many times already in Acts, where Luke records that God added to the church such as should be saved. And I think what's interesting is we see Paul have a very specific strategy. He goes into these towns. He starts by teaching in the synagogue, and then yet we see even people that would have been outside of the synagogue are saved. So Paul's not necessarily going in, we're going to get everybody in the town saved. He has a strategy where he's going to reach out and try and establish some type of church there. And then we see some of the auxiliary effects of that, collateral damage, if you were. And I think there is something that we can learn from that. Having a very specific plan, having an idea of how we want to reach out and establish a foothold in this area here, but ultimately realizing that whether or not we see converts or whether we don't is up to God. And a lot of times we're going to see results that go outside whatever our specific plan is. All right, so they're in Thessalonica. They're starting to see some changes there. But then the Jews start to get jealous. So it says the Jews become jealous. So they're jealous of what? We've already seen several times, back in Acts 7, 9, we see that exact word, jealous. But back in chapter 13 and 14 and some of the other areas, we see the Jews getting upset and persecuting them. But it says they were jealous. What do you think that they were jealous of?
That Paul and Silas were winning, if you want to call it that, winning them over. And they still thought this Christian religion was illegal in a Roman area. I mean, I think they felt, you know, they were becoming very defensive because they saw people going over to the Christian view.
Right. I think that's it. Holly?
And I would think, like, also in a financial way, if, like, there aren't going to be sacrifices, then, you know, you're not going to be buying their animals and all that sort of stuff. So it could really knock out their financial resources.
Right. And I think it's interesting that Luke puts it in that form. But they were jealous. It's not that, well, they're concerned about their security or they're concerned what's going to happen if Rome sees this new group coming around. They're jealous. I mean, that's just basic jealousy. It's they're getting more, people are listening to them, and they're not listening to us. And basically, isn't that almost every dispute that's happened between anybody in the history? It's they're not listening to us. They're following them. We're losing control. We're losing influence over people. And a lot of it just comes down to basic jealousy here. And that's what it is. They get jealous, so They take along some wicked men from the marketplace. They form a mob and start a riot. Now, apparently, this was the custom of the day. There were loafers, as it were, that were just kind of sitting around. And if you wanted to go and speak in the marketplace, which is where people would brought, I mean, before they had talk radio, they had, you just would stand somewhere in the marketplace and spout all your ideas. And you have somebody over here yelling something different. Well, if you wanted to make it seem like you're having influence, you would literally hire people to either cheer you on or you would hire people to jeer on that other person there. So this was a common thing during the day. So they get these guys that are, you know, basically hired muscle, and say, hey, we need your help because we don't like what these guys are doing. And, hey, they're getting paid. What do they care? So they go and they turn the city into an uproar. And they attack the house of Jason. I think I missed that passage, but there's... He's one of the converts. Well, we're not explicitly told one of the converts, but we're... It's assumed here, or it's implied here, that he is one of the people that listen, and that maybe Paul and Silas had some connection with them. But nonetheless, this mob goes to the house of Jason looking for Paul and Silas and these others. And what I think is interesting is they did not find them there. So why did they find them there? I may be reading way more into this than there is, but they didn't find them at this house. Did you think this was possibly intervention by God, that he was not allowing them to be found? Was it that they were hiding somewhere else, that maybe the people just thought they were at Jason's house, but they actually weren't? Or maybe was it that they're not really trying very hard? They look, oh, you're not there, fine. We're going to take you in. We've got to have somebody to take before the authorities. Any thoughts on what they think is happening here? Tom?
It's possible that they were... Well, one of the people might have been a little bit under the influence and happened to be in charge of most of their drunkards. I mean, his fellow drunkards, and they happened to be the handiest since they were out there being loafers.
Yeah. Well, whatever happened, it doesn't seem like they're trying very hard. That once they get somebody that they can take before the authorities, they do. So they drag Jason out of his house, take him before the authorities, and say, look, these other guys are trying to rebel against the state. I mean, notice what they say. I think what they say about him, don't you wish what the Jews say about Paul and Silas, people say of us? It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're saying. They're saying they have turned the world upside down. In just 20-some years after the death of Christ, the world has, to a great extent, been turned upside down. And yes, these men are saying that Caesar is not the supreme deity. He's not the supreme lord of all creation. There's a greater one than Caesar. This is exactly what they're saying. And so they're not making up lies here, but they are trying to stir up strife and turn these into revolutionaries. And of course, that's how even atheists and other non-believers today say, oh, they were just revolutionaries. They were just rebelling against the Roman state, and they were using the death of this one of, you know, prophet, this leader, Jesus, as an impetus out there. So we're you can describe it in the same way, but two different perspectives here. So they accuse Paul and Silas, and they get the people all riled up. And it says, and when they have received a pledge from Jason and the others, they let them go. So basically, this pledge was kind of like a bond, saying, you're guaranteeing that they're not going to cause any more strife here. And if there wasn't any more strife, then Jason would have lost the bond. But if things are peaceful, he would have gotten it back. I think that's the way Constable or somebody else described it. And that was pretty common during the day. I mean, we look at that nowadays, and, well, that's a huge injustice. We're going to, if you're accused of something, you have to have evidence, and then you're indicted, and we have this whole due process thing. It wasn't so much like that nowadays. I mean, each city kind of had their own form of government and their own form of justice, and quite a bit different than it is nowadays. But basically, receiving money... receiving, not really a bribe, but receiving a pledge like this would have been a very common occurrence back in the end of the day.
It's no different, really. I mean, they were under Roman law, so it wasn't just, you know, random law, I don't think, because this was all Roman law. But it's no different now than a bond. I mean, I think that's what our bonding system is. If you say you're going to show up at court, you pay a bond, and if you don't, you forfeit it.
Yeah, exactly.
It's based on the same principle, really. It's their word.
Exactly. My point is, though, this is more than just them paying off to get off screen. This would have been a legitimate part of the legal system back in the day. Mm-hmm. But because of that, so they immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they realize things are getting tricky here, so they immediately send them out. Now the question I have here is, was this done out of a trust in the Lord? So all we see is that, okay, things start to get heated up there in Thessalonica, and so they immediately send them out. Well, are they trusting the Lord here? I mean, what do we have any type of insight into what motivated the decision or why they're making this decision?
The newly converted locals would have clued them in on the attitude of the town and everything.
Right, but what I'm saying is, if they felt that, well, first of all, Paul knew he was to be in Macedonia. He had gotten the call in the dream. He knew that God was leading him to spread the gospel in Macedonia. So they end up spending some time in Thessalonica, and after a few weeks, after some time, they're starting to see some changes, but then they're starting to see the town turn on them. So they immediately go to the other city. Well, are they thinking, you know, I don't know. Are they trusting in God in that decision? Or are they saying, well, now we've done our job here. We've established the church. Let's move on to somewhere else. What do you think about this decision? Do we have any insight into what went into it?
Oh, I'm just comparing it with my brother Lars in Afghanistan. My sister-in-law, Marie, his wife, was going to go also. But that just was not a safe and wise decision for everybody's sake. They've got four children. And
yeah.
I mean, you can trust the Lord, but you don't want to do dumb stuff at the same time. So
exactly.
I don't know. There's a balance.
I would agree with Ingrid that probably, I would say Paul and Silas didn't want harm to come to Jason if, in fact, he was the one that put the bond up.
Right.
Because he probably, if they were staying there, he probably was a man of resources and means. And so probably there, since he was on his way to Macedonia anyway, I think Paul would have been instrumental in wanting to leave there and go to the next town.
Exactly. And I think that's, both of you are making an excellent point. We can trust in God while still making practical decisions. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't have to be foolhardy. That says nothing about your trust in God. There's a movie came out a couple years ago called Of Gods and Men. Has anyone ever heard of it? I might have mentioned it before. It's based on a true story of, I think in the late 90s, there was a civil war in Algeria. Muslim extremists were kind of taking over the country. And it's a story about these Trappist monks in some small town that were, you know, ministering to the people. They had a clinic there. They would feed the people. And as the civil war started getting more violent, you know, the leadership over of the country, and all these people are telling these monks, you guys need to get out of here. It's not going to be safe for you. And basically the movie is about their struggling with that decision. They felt that this is, you know, where God wanted them to be. They felt that they had a mission helping the poor people of this town. And they were really at odds of whether or not they should abandon that mission for their own safety. And it's a really, really powerful movie. If you ever get a chance to watch it, I'd encourage it. I encourage you to do so. Really, just a powerful movie about what it really means to have faith in God and how that can play itself out in a specific situation. And to see these monks that eventually they decided to stay. You know, the story is historical, so I guess I'm spoiling it, but they decided to stay to continue ministering to the people. And eventually they were captured, and we were assumed they killed. We don't know exactly what happened to them, but they were captured and eventually executed. But to see people have that type of faith to say, no, we need to help the people here. We can't abandon them. Sometimes that's what you have to do. But there are other times where your most effective ministry is going to be by doing something else. It's by leaving the area. And so taking into consideration practical concerns, I think it's separate than whether or not you're trusting in God here. And that certainly seems to be what they're doing in this situation. Joy?
And I think we could go over story and story, example of example, where we as humans on the outside that don't know all the, you know, we could say, oh, well, they should do this or they should do that. But, you know, story after story shows the Holy Spirit speaks to certain people in a way that they don't speak to certain people. You know, people said, well, you know, to us at different times, well, you should have done this, you should have stayed there, you should have gone, you know. Well, the Holy Spirit speaks to different people in a different way, and what may be right for you, it's not right for me. And so what, you know, we don't have all the details. So
Exactly. Obviously
the Holy Spirit moved Paul and Silas on.
Exactly. And I think that's an excellent point, too. It's so easy for us to judge the situation not being in the situation. We see this all the time. You know, in America, if something happens, and, well, this is how it should have been done. So you're not there. You don't have all the considerations that this person has right now. So definitely we need to, I mean, here we don't have the details. We see what happens later on. And so we know God's going to do great things in other places. And we know that God did great things in Thessalonica. But basically, we don't have enough information. Yes, Holly?
And it also seems kind of like, you know, the brethren sent Paul away. So it's, you know, maybe like some of Paul's previous, like, arrogance was knocked out of him in a way, too, because it sounds like he's, you know, listening to what other people are saying. It's not like, well, I'm not leaving because, you know. So it's like he's also
exactly
cooperating.
That's an excellent point. It says the brethren. So it wasn't just Paul and Silas. We got to get out of this place. No, it's the brethren. There seems to be a consensus here, and certainly that's how the, you know, isn't that how the church should work? Is where we're listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not, well, I'm going to do this and I don't care what anyone thinks. Well, no, you got to have some humility. And if people are saying, you probably need to move on, you've done your work here, let's move on. Having communion and fellowship with the saints and listening to your brothers and sisters and the warnings that they're giving you, I think is very important too. So, they moved to Berea, which is, I think, about 30 miles away. You can go back to your map. I'm not going to skip to it. But Berea is just a little bit ways from Thessalonica. And almost immediately, so it would seem, they go back into the synagogue and continue doing the same thing. So even though they had a close call back in Thessalonica, that doesn't stop them. They go to Berea and they do the exact same thing that they've been doing. And we're told here, and we're, you know, Luke gives us the description of how he would encounter them. He doesn't do that every time. We can assume that he goes into synagogue and it's the exact same thing. Open the scriptures, show them how the Christ must suffer and rise again, and then say, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is that one the Old Testament prophets talked about. The Jews in Berea were more noble-minded, so a little more humble. They received the word much quicklier. It says they eagerly received the word and they examined the scriptures. And, you know, Berea is a great model, I think, for how we ought to do things. When somebody presents stuff to us, let's receive it. You're telling us about Christ, you're telling us stories about the gospel, well, let's listen to it, but then let's make sure that it's in line with what the scriptures say. And so, very noble, and a great example for us to follow here. Receive the word and examine the scriptures to see whether it be so. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, so I'm not sure how long they were in Berea. I don't think there's a good indication, but they were there for, I don't know, maybe a couple Sabbaths, maybe not. But the news quickly spread to Thessalonica, and so they go back to Berea and start doing the same thing. You know, it's almost like wherever you go, we're going to be one step behind you, trying to stop you from spreading the stuff that you're spreading there. And so they went to Berea to stir the pot. And again, we have the brethren. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. So Paul gets escorted to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind. So maybe they realized that the focus of their wrath was Paul. And if he got out of town, then things would settle down. Maybe they, even though it was dangerous, they left Silas and Timothy back there to kind of continue to encourage the people at Berea. We're not told that, other than the fact that Paul then moves down to Athens and is now separated for a little while with Silas and Timothy. And so that kind of brings us to what I hope would be the main part of the lesson today. Paul is now in Athens. So, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy, so the indication here, and I think this is interesting, is he didn't immediately go into the synagogue. It seems like, well, I need my other people with me before I can start ministering here. It's not just Paul going out rogue on himself, doing all this work. To me, this implies that they were a team, that they felt, in order to be effective, they all needed to be there. So he's waiting for them at Athens, but then as he looks around the city, he's greatly affected by seeing the ungodliness of the city, the idol. Athens, 700 years, 300 years prior to this, was the center of the intellectual empire back in the day. I mean, the two biggest, most prominent Greek city-states were Athens and Sparta. Spartans were all about war and about, physical training. Athens was the more intellectual center. And even at the day, it was still a prominent center for intellectual thought at the day, but it's also a prominent center for paganism. So as Paul's sitting there, he looks around, he sees all this paganism, and it says he's greatly affected. His spirit was being provoked. And that term means stirred or roused to anger or indignation. So do you think this is more anger? Or do you think this is more sorrow? Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Which, based on what we see in the text, do we have an indication either way that Paul's either sorrowful or he's angered? Which do you guys have a guess as to which one it might be? Or does it matter?
I think Paul's a pretty animated guy.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
He's pretty proactive. And I sense that what was said before, him leaving, that's what I could, was really just because of Paul and his way. Let's get you out of here.
Okay.
So I sense he's provoked in a really pejorative sense.
Okay. Tom?
It's possible that if you look at the phrase, you can lead a horse to water but can't make him drink, the second half of that is, but if you put a block of salt beside the water, then that gets the horse interested.
And right.
Here we are, he's actually not letting his anger go completely bonkers and affect his message, but being able with the Holy Spirit to feed them their first chance at God's will.
And I think that's it's fine to be motivated by indignation, as long as it's not just I'm not being hurt. As long as it's not personally focused. If you're indignant because this your culture around you is corrupt, is ungodly, I think that's a fine motivation. But as Tom pointed out, and as we're going to see, he's not just railing against the city. He's still very thoughtful and measured in his response. So he continued. So what it seems here, without waiting for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he goes out on his own and continues to reason, present intelligent arguments. We saw that earlier. He reasoned with the Jews. He's not just giving these emotional, polemic. He's reasoning with them. He's showing the logical connection between the Jesus he's proclaiming and the Old Testament prophets. So he continues to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, we can assume in the same way. But we also see that he's basically speaking to anyone who would listen. So when he goes there, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So now, when he goes to Athens, rather than just staying in the synagogue, we're actually explicitly told he goes out to the marketplace and will reason with anyone who is there. So he catches the attention of some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who are conversing with him. So these are basically professional thinkers of the day. And one of the, I think in Constable, he quotes from Demosthenes, who was way prior to this time, but basically describes the Athenians as, yeah, we like to sit around all day doing nothing but talking about new ideas. And they want to know what he's talking about. Hey, here's a new idea. There's not necessarily interest in the gospel. It's just, hey, here's something new that we get to talk about. Come tell us your new idea. And if you read any of...
what this is, babbler. I
like that, the babbler. That term there, the Greek term is like spermologos or something, which basically means seed picker. It's basically, this guy's just pulling seeds, pulling ideas from all these different trains of thoughts and putting them together. They're fascinated by it. Let's hear what you have to say. There's a dialogue by Plato where, you know, all these people get together for dinner, and it's, let's hear each of you give your idea about love. And so they all go around talking, and they just want to hear everyone's different ideas about stuff. So that's basically what's going on here. And I'm not going to go over today, but I included some information about Epicureanism and Stoicism. This comes from Constable. Just to give you a little bit of context. About what each of these were kind of two prominent philosophical ideas during the day. To put it in very spare terms, Epicureans were basically all about the life of the body, while the Stoics were about the life of the mind. That's super reductive, but if you want a nice little contrast between the two, that's what they were all about there. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, that literally means Mars Hill. Ares, the god of war. So you won't see Mars Hill written most of your texts, but that's where he is. He's speaking on Mars Hill, kind of the main center of the town, where, as we mentioned, you know, you didn't have radio programs, you didn't have newsletters or your online internet journal. You would stand in the marketplace, you would stand at the Areopagus and proclaim your ideas and talk about these things. And so Paul stood there, and quickly some general ideas about his methodology. Notice he speaks to them in their own cultural terms. 1 Corinthians 9:22, that's the one that talks about, to the Greek, I became a Greek. To the Jew, I became a Jew, so I may win all people. It's not that, you know, he adopts all their customs and ideas, but he does understand their customs and ideas. He does speak to them in their own cultural terms. And I think that's very important to understand. He builds off things he would know. Well, they always do that. When he talks to the Jews, he builds off the Old Testament. He can't do that with the Greeks and here, because they would have no idea of the Hebrew Scriptures, more than likely. So he can't build off of them, but he's going to build off the things that they know. And he quotes their own poets, two different poets. The Epimenides, who says, "For in him we live and move and exist." He's also quoted in Titus 1:12. And then also Aratus, who says, "We are his offspring." So he's connecting to them in the language that they would understand. So he starts off, and hopefully we have time. I'd like to, as we go through, read these passages. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." By the way, he's not just flattering them. This is kind of a statement of fact. That word religious there means they held the deities in high regard. And that's just an objective fact about the Greeks of the day. They were religiously, they held the deities in high regard, and he's just observing that fact. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this description, to the unknown God." And archaeology has unearthed statues, objects that does have that description on that, by the way. "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So building off of what you already have this God, you know, they had all these deities, right? They're polytheistic. They had however many gods and all these levels of gods, but they wanted to make sure they included everyone. So let's have an altar to the God that maybe we miss. You know, that's if you ever do any type of mathematical proving, there's a type of thing called proof by induction, where basically you prove that if it's true of n things, you assume that's true of n things, and it's true of n plus one things. And anyway, you're basically proving it's true of all things. That's kind of what they're doing here. We have n gods, but let's just have this n plus one God in case we missed one. We know that we're going to get him. Tom?
They created their own time bomb because ultimately all the rest would disappear and be Lord Jesus.
Exactly. So he starts off by stating several obvious facts. He He then goes on to declare God to them. So you have this altar, the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that God that you're not worshiping as of right now. And he contrasts them with their conceptions of deity. So he points out several facts about God. And I'm not going to have time to go through each of these passages, but I encourage you to kind of look at... I would really encourage you to look over this passage and try and understand exactly what Paul is saying here. He notes that he is the creator of all things. As far as I know, none of the Greek philosophies of the day said there was one single God that created everything. They either had some type of evolutionary view or kind of all these gods worked together and it just kind of happened by chance. But he says, no, this God whom you don't know about, he created all things. He emphasizes the creature, creator-creature distinction. He does not dwell in temples. He focuses on God's immanence as well as his transcendence. Where I'm getting that, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being God in heaven, does not live in temples made by man, nor served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men, to all mankind, life and breath and everything. So God is immanent. He is over all creation, but he transcends creation. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to. He doesn't need a temple to dwell in. He's in control of all things, not some type of idea of fate or destiny. I mean, when you think of Greek literature, one of the ideas that come down is fate. You know, you have your fate, your destiny. You can't avoid it. The most prominent example of that, or the most obvious, is Oedipus Rex. You know, his parents were told that you're going to have a child and he's going to kill the father and marry the mother. So they didn't want that to happen, so their son is born and they basically leave him out to die. Someone picks him up. That boy grows up, and as he grows up, he's told, you're going to kill your father and marry your mother. Well, I don't want to happen. So he runs away from who he thinks is his father and his mother, and he ends up fulfilling his fate because there is no choice. Oh my goodness, I'm not going to get through one third of what I wanted to get to. Anyway, he's in control of all things. It's not fate or destiny. He is sovereign, even over the Roman state. It's not the Roman state that's the most powerful thing. It's God. He talks about he desires that all men desire him. He has worked in history. He has worked in the lives of people so that we all desire him. He says, and he made from one man every nation. So we all have a common ancestry. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. This goes in this, it's consistent with what Paul says in Romans 1, that no men are without excuse. We all have reason to believe in God. And that's how God has designed it, that they should see God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So he desires that all men desire him. He then talks about their personal connection with God. They are the children of God. Their existence is based in him. They have a deep connection with him, unlike a God made of gold or silver. Being the children of God, he's not some inanimate object or some physical object. He has a likeness much like us. He talks about it's not an image formed by the art and thought of man, but he talks later about... I thought that was there. It's not there. But he's basically saying it's... You know, we are. He's implying that we are in his image there. And he proclaims the call to repentance. So first of all, he notes the patience of God. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So yeah, you've been ignorant of him, but now he's giving you a chance. Now he's saying, you're no longer ignorant, so now the choice is up to you. Explains what they should do, repent. You need to change your way of thinking. You need to start believing in God. He speaks of the forthcoming judgment, and he founds this on the power of the resurrection. So he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance all by raising him from the dead. So even in talking to the unbelievers here, the proof, the foundation of all this is the resurrection of Christ. So what happened to it? Well, it happened what you might expect to happen anywhere. Some people sneered and said, this guy's talking about raising people from the dead. He's crazy. Some people said, I want to hear more about this. And maybe they actually wanted to hear and be further convinced. Or maybe they just wanted to continue talking about this. But some people, not very many, were actually given two people here, Dionysus and Damaris, actually believed and followed them. There may have been more, but we're told of these two specific people here. So that's Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, something that's been dissected so many times nowadays. Anytime it seems people talk about cultural engagement, they go to Paul and Mars Hill. And I think that's fine. I think we have some good examples of how we can interact with the world. And I would like to say a couple things on that, because I think that is important. We need to understand that we are in the world. That we cannot just isolate ourselves. We cannot be... Have you guys heard about the hermit of Maine? Guy lived for 26 years without contact with another human being. Fascinating story. They just found him last year or something. We can't be hermits completely isolated from the world. We're living in the world. So we need to have an understanding of how to engage in the world. And I think you see a lot in what Paul does here that can be an example to us. There's an understanding here. He's not trying to destroy their arguments, but he's trying to present a positive argument for God. And I think that's important. How many of you guys have heard of the movie God's Not Dead? Came out earlier this year. How many of you guys have seen that? I cannot recommend that movie. It's not made very well, but what bugs me so much about the movie is there is almost no love or compassion or understanding for the atheist, the main atheist in the movie that they're trying to convince. And I think that's wrong. We don't go to the world thinking, you're an enemy that I need to defeat. I need to have this debate. And in the movie, spoiler alert, the kid that's arguing for God's existence doesn't just win the argument. He actually humiliates the other guy, and the other guy's life is almost completely ruined. His girlfriend leaves him. And it's like, that's what we're supposed to do, is totally defeat. That's not what God wants us to do. I read a really interesting article by an atheist who saw the movie, and his problem is not with the arguments for God. His problem was, this is how you love us, by painting us as uncaring, selfish people that have no ethics, no morals whatsoever. This is really what you think of us, and this is how you expect to love us, by painting us as these horrible, horrible people. So that even the atheist recognizes that that's not love. So what Paul does here is, there's some love here, but there's also understanding. Let's seek to understand who these people are, what they think, and not just go by these caricatures, not just think, these are evil people. We need to toss God's word at them, and hopefully they'll, and not really engage with them in any way. No, Paul is engaging. Luke is kind of summarizing the argument here, but based on what he does in other instances, we see that there's conversation here. There's an attempt to understand each other, and there's an attempt to show that whatever you think are, if we really believe that we have the truth, and if we really believe that what we're saying is right, then it's going to be better than anything else anyone else can argue. We don't have to have this defensive argumentative technique. It can be, let me share what God's done in my life. Let me share what I know about God, rather than just completely destroy the enemy. Really quickly, as I close, I think another great example of this, there's a professor at Liberty University. She writes for a couple Christian publications like Christianity Today. I follow her on Twitter. Well, last week she got asked to be on some radio program. She was not told exactly what it was. And at the last minute she found out that this is kind of a very antagonistic African-American radio show host who basically thinks all white people are racist. And he brought her on the show and just for about an hour and a half continued to basically ask her to defend every white racist that's ever lived. All these things about slavery. And it's just completely antagonistic. But listening to her gracious responses, listening, and she said on Twitter that she found out very shortly before what this situation was. And she asked several people to pray for her. And you definitely see a Christly love in her responses. This isn't about the existence of God or not, but somebody that is being extremely antagonistic. She would make like this really well-measured, well-thought-out response to one of his accusations about, you know, white people in general or something like that. And he would just kind of say, oh, interesting. Interesting. I'm thinking, you're not even listening to her. She's being so gracious and Christ-like in her responses. That's the way I think we need to respond. We realize that it has to be Christ in us connecting to this actual human person, not just some bland enemy that's out there. Paul did not treat these as you are pagans and you are horrible people. No, he seems to actually be interacting with them as human beings that are wrong, that are not, don't have the truth, but they're still human beings. And when we interact with the world, I think it's so important to understand that we're interacting with humans, and we need to have compassion and understanding, and we should condemn that which is sinful, but we do so in truth and grace. And most importantly, we do so realizing that it's Christ speaking in us. So, sorry I went way long there, but there's a lot to say about this, and I wish we could continue talking about this type of stuff. But any final comments or questions?
And did you guys see the Holy Spirit was at work? Because some people did believe, you know, some people, it doesn't matter. You know, Paul was obviously led by the Holy Spirit, so he spoke what the Holy Spirit wanted him to. So, you know, I'm sure he did it in love and everything else. But I think sometimes we say, oh, we have to say it this way because, you know, but then it's all about us and it's not about the Holy Spirit, you know. So obviously he was relying, and then you see, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to some and didn't speak to others. So, that, you know, it's all about his work.
Exactly.
Well, and what you say at the very end, we can't measure the outcome because sometimes, you know, you can't keep score with, oh, well, that made an impact, that made an impact. Because most of the time when the Holy Spirit's at work, we're just the vehicle.
Exactly.
That shares something. And a lot of times then that we pass and we don't ever know what happened with that. It's not up to us to know. The Holy Spirit is at work continuously, and it may be until that person's death or before, you know, years later that the outcome really is there. So I think that's so important for us to remember. We won't know.
Maybe. Exactly. And I think too often when we talk about apologetics, the emphasis, you've got to convince these people. Well, no, you don't. You present the truth, mm-hmm. and you understand that ultimately it's their decision, but ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit that the outcome is determined by that. So it's not all on us saying the right sequence of words. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go ahead and close. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day, for the lesson that you have before us. Help us to understand your truth, Lord, and that we are reaching out to the humans of the world, Lord, and that we need to have a love and compassion to declare the truth to them. We ask this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.